Good morning, brethren. I'd like to mention that Brother Van Osten of our ecclesia, whom many of you know, I'm sure, was not able to be with us because he manages apartments and he had several empties and just couldn't make it. I'm sure he would have liked to have been here, but he does extend his greetings to you and his love. Same is true of the Neusels. They went down to Salem to... What is it? Not Salem, but to Oregon to pick up her mother anyway. Well, we're very glad to be here another year at the Langley Convention. It's always a privilege to be here and share the blessings, and indeed they have been blessings. But when we refer to that servant, you recognize that we're not going to bring you anything new. You don't want anything new. And I recognize that you know the scriptures regarding that servant as well or better than I do, but let's consider them again. Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 through 47, and the other area is Luke 12, verses 42 to 44. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now, if we don't learn any other lesson from these particular verses, and if the English language means anything at all, the Lord is here referring to one individual, is he not? I think we should all conclude that. If we emphasize certain words in the text, we get the thought. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, singular, whom his Lord hath made ruler, singular, over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler, singular, over all his goods. Now, if the thought of servant here meant two servants or more, the verses would read differently, wouldn't they? Who then are those faithful and wise servants, plural, whom their Lord hath made rulers over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed are those servants whom their Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make them rulers over all his goods. Well, I'm sure we're thankful that it's not that way, because this is not the way it worked out. It was a single individual. Now, when we go into the thoughts from Luke, the 12th chapter, especially that 42nd verse, we notice that this writer says, "And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward?" Well, now Matthew refers to a servant. Luke also refers to a servant in the 43rd verse, as well as steward in the verse we've just read. But why the two terms by Luke? Why did he say steward and then servant? Well, the term steward here, we believe, is an additional lesson pointing out the works of this servant. It's from the Greek word, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, meaning a manager, an overseer, an employee in that capacity, and figuratively, a preacher of the gospel. And as you look at those terms, you recognize that they fit that faithful and wise servant. If you can't think of him as a manager, think of what happened in the society after his death. He surely held that situation together, didn't he? He had the Lord's grace and strength and spirit and was able to hold that situation together. An overseer, an elder, if you want to put it that way, he was an elder of all elders. An employee in that capacity, he was an employee of the Lord, wasn't he? He was employed by the Lord. Figuratively, a preacher of the gospel, there was no greater preacher in his day and even to this day. A preacher of all preachers. Charles T. Russell is his name. We all remember that name. But this same Greek word, steward, is translated in Luke, the 16th chapter, in the first verse, where it says there was a certain rich man which had a steward. Now, in those days, it was the custom for a man of wealth to hire or appoint a steward. Such a steward had as complete control of his master's goods as the master himself had. Now, such a thought from that word is in keeping with both accounts here, Matthew chapter 24, verse 47, and Luke 12, verse 44, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Doesn't say some, does all his goods. And also we consider that in the Lord's providence in past times, he used individuals to accomplish his purposes. He did this often. For instance, even though there were 12 apostles, Paul was used as the particular one to minister to the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, the 11th verse, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so that text of Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, points out that also Peter was used in a special way. That was toward the Jews. But Peter also was singled out to receive certain keys for a special work. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. And I will give unto thee, that is Peter, an individual, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, we unlock doors with keys, don't we? And we often hear the expression, that man opened a few doors for me. And so as the Lord's mouthpiece, Peter unlocked, or he opened the door to the Jews in his discourse on the day of Pentecost. We note this in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem. The thought had been given that these men were drunken on new wine, and Peter was explaining that this was not the case, that it was the fulfillment of prophecy. And for the remainder of that chapter of Acts 2, we have the words of his discourse, how he explains that it was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and that the Holy Spirit was being poured out upon the servants and handmaids of God. Well, then 3.5 years later, when the Holy Spirit was to come upon the Gentiles, the Lord didn't select another individual. The same individual used the other key, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Who was in his hearing? It was Cornelius and all who were with him. God was now dealing with the Gentiles. But notice how the Lord used individuals to accomplish certain of his purposes. And then even in Old Testament times, the Lord surely used individuals, as we have learned from the life of Moses, as a leader of the children of Israel. And we see that repeatedly in the book of Numbers, we have the expression, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel. The Lord spoke to Moses, Moses spoke to the children of Israel. We see, too, that when some would oppose Moses, saying that he took too much upon himself as the leader of Israel, we have his own words to the contrary. Numbers, the 16th chapter and the 28th verse. And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. You see, Moses was sent of the Lord. The Lord was dealing with Moses, told him what to do, and he was trying to prove this fact, that it was not of himself, but it was of the Lord. Now we see a similar thing with that servant. Evidently, in the early days of the truth movement, questions were being asked. We're going to quote from reprint page 3821, the Harvest Siftings article, and incidentally, we're going to quote quite often from that article. But the first paragraph of the first column. Many are the inquiries relative to the truths presented in Millennial Dawn and Zion's Watchtower, as to whence they came and how they developed to their present symmetrical and beautiful proportions. Then the questions. Were they the results of visions? Did God in any supernatural way grant the solution of these hitherto mysteries of his plan? Are the writers more than ordinary beings? Do they claim any supernatural wisdom or power? Or how comes this revelation of God's truth? Well, now the answer to those questions comes in the next two paragraphs of that particular article. But we're going to just use one. We believe that will suffice. The answer is this. No, the truths I present as God's mouthpiece were not revealed in visions or dreams, nor by God's audible voice, nor all at once, but gradually, especially since 1870 and particularly since 1880. Neither is this clear unfolding of truth due to any human ingenuity or acuteness of perception, but to the simple fact that God's due time has come. And if I did not speak, and no other agent could be found, the very stones would cry out. And that's the end of the quote. We find no self-seeking in those words, do we? There are none. The thought of it required no human ingenuity or acuteness of perception. We might take exception to that. I believe that Brother Russell was very acute. He merely did not wish to draw attention to himself. But when he spoke of God's due time, we ask ourselves, when God's due time is at hand, who can prevent it? No one can. His word shall not return unto him void, or his word shall not return unto him unfulfilled. And so just as our text tells us, that servant was to give meat in due season. Matthew 24, verse 45, and Luke 12, verse 42. And we notice how much this is in keeping with all the tenor of Scripture. In God's due time, he sent his only begotten Son. We notice the expression of the proverb, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 23. A word in season, how good it is. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. So meet in due season. What is it? It's the right message at the right time. Notice how the Lord synchronized these things. He brought forth the messenger at the proper time to give the due season meat. Well, then in verse 46, let's zero in on this, Matthew 24. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Well, now, as our pastor or that servant tells it in that particular article, which you are all familiar with, it was seemingly by accident that he stopped at a little dusty, dingy hall where he had heard that religious services were held. He wanted to see, according to his own words, if the handful who met there had anything more sensible to offer than the creeds of the great churches. And what he heard there, and again according to his own words, sent him to his Bible to study with more zeal and care than ever before. And then, as he states there, page 3821 of the reprints, the second column, next to the last paragraph. He says, thus passed the years 1869 to 1872. Now, in 1869, he would have been 17 years old. Imagine, a man of this age. But he goes on to say, the years following to 1876 were years of continued growth in grace and knowledge on the part of the handful of Bible students with whom I met in Allegheny. We progressed from our first crude and indefinite ideas of restitution to clearer understanding of the details. But God's due time for the clear light had not yet come. Again, the end of the quote. But there were certain wrong views that were being presented at that time by the Adventists. That was the thought that they expected the Lord to return in the flesh, and they were preaching that the earth was going to be burned up somewhere around 1873 or 1874. Now, Brother Russell realized that this brought a certain amount of odium on the truth. And so we learned that he published some 50,000 copies, 50,000 copies of a pamphlet called The Object and the Manner of the Lord's Return. He wanted the truth to be known. And thus we have fulfilled that 46th verse of Matthew, the 24th chapter. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Doing what? Dispensing meat in due season. This is what the scripture says. His life proves that he was doing these things at the time the Lord returned. Now we expect that Mr. Patton, or Peyton, however you pronounce that, or Mr. Barber, could have been that servant. They could have been. But Brother Russell proved to be the wise and faithful one. Now there was a time when Brother Russell went to Mr. Barber and asked him what he was doing about the truths concerning the Lord's invisible presence and the fact that we were into already the times of restitution. Well, Mr. Barber said he wasn't doing anything. They were discouraged because things hadn't worked out. Brother Russell told him, well, he had some truth now to really put leader in the movement. Thus the Lord chose him. But we'd like to consider a statement in the first volume, that is the Divine Plan of the Ages. It's on page 40, the very first paragraph, and it's the chapter on an intelligent creator. But in the previous paragraph, Brother Russell is considering especially the apostles and all the writers of the New Testament. And he says, the fact that profane history does not agree in some respects with these writers should not lead us to regard their records as untrue. Those who do thus conclude should assign and prove some motive on the part of these writers for making false statements. Now we want to draw your special attention to the questions that he asked here. What motives could have prompted them? Could they reasonably have hoped thereby for fortune or fame or any earthly advantage? He says the poverty of Jesus' friends and the unpopularity of their hero himself with the great religionists of Judea contradicts such a thought, while the facts that he died as a malefactor, a disturber of the peace, and that he was made of no reputation certainly held forth no hope of enviable fame or earthly advantage to those who should attempt to re-establish his doctrine. The end of the quote. Well, now we presented this for one reason, and that is that we ask similar questions regarding Brother Russell as that servant. Could he have hoped for any earthly advantage for promoting the truth as it was revealed to him by the Lord? Could he have hoped for that? Well, personally, I don't think the thought ever crossed his mind. He already had a fortune, and he spent that fortune in the promotion of the truth. Notice that according to his biography, on page 5998 of the reprints, it says he devoted his private fortune entirely to the cause to which he gave his life. He received the nominal sum of $11 per month for his personal expenses. He died leaving no estate whatsoever. Now figure that up, $132 a year, the man was a millionaire. He put those restrictions upon himself. It wasn't that he couldn't have had more, but he put that restriction upon himself. What other man with those means would have done such a thing? I doubt that you'd find another in the whole earth. And so we ask the question, what was it that motivated this man? Was it not his complete and unreserved consecration to God and the fact that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit? In the year 1868, he would have been 16 years old. And he said that in that year, he had been a consecrated child of God for some years. Now, just how long that some years applied, I'm not sure. But I assume and I expect that he must have consecrated somewhere around the age of 11 or 12 years old. I was talking with Brother Dan Beard last evening, and we came to that conclusion, but we don't know for sure. Well, then here was an exceptional individual that the Lord could use for an exceptional work. And surely he did so, and I think we would all agree to that. Now he said concerning himself, I was brought up a Presbyterian and indoctrinated from the catechism, and being naturally of an inquiring mind, I fell a ready prey to the logic of infidelity as soon as I began to think for myself. Indeed, here was an individual that thought for himself. The Lord could use him because he did think for himself. But he goes on to say, but that which at first threatened to be utter shipwreck of faith in God and in the Bible was, under God's providence, overruled for good and merely wrecked my confidence in human creeds and systems of misinterpretation of the Bible. Now, it was from this point onward then, once he had his faith or once he had his mind off of the creeds and considered only the scriptures themselves, it was from this point onward that the truth could be and was revealed to him. Well, now, did this servant of God have any desire to hoard the truth, as it were? Was it for him and him only? Well, again, we'll let him answer for himself. He says, the knowledge of the fact that we were already in the harvest period gave to me an impetus to spread the truth such as I never had before. I therefore at once resolved upon a vigorous campaign for the truth. Notice it doesn't say I waited a couple of years and thought it might be a good idea to do these things. I therefore at once resolved upon a vigorous campaign for the truth. I determined to curtail my business cares and give my time as well as means to the great harvest work. And surely, brethren, he did this. But let us note again his interest in others of the Lord's little flock. In the year 1881, you remember the thoughts there in that Harvest Siftings article, he was trying to get a clear understanding of Leviticus, the 16th chapter, simply because Mr. Barber had put an interpretation upon it that he recognized wasn't right. But he didn't have the clear understanding. And so he says this, I went to the Lord with this, as with every trial, told him just how it seemed to me, how anxious I felt for his dear sheep, who, having their appetites sharpened by some truth, were by their very hunger exposed to Satan's deceptions. I told him that I realized he was the shepherd and not I, but that I knew also that he would be pleased at my interest in the sheep and my desire to be his mouthpiece to declare the truth, the way, and the life to them. That I felt deeply impressed that if the time had come for the permission of a false view to deceive the unworthy, it must also be his due time to have the truth on the same subject made clear, that the worthy ones might be enabled to stand and not fall from the truth. Now there's his interest in others, you see. And he went on to learn what Leviticus 16 meant. The Lord revealed it to him. In one place he said, I had to confess, I could not understand it. The Lord revealed it to him. And even in this, we see how the Lord was dealing with that individual. But his concern for others is something that I think we all should keep in mind. Because with this attitude toward others, that is, his willingness to make known the truth at any cost to himself surely stamps him as one that the Lord could use. Now, when we say that it was at cost to himself, it surely meant more than just money matters, far more than that. You know, he said in one place that if he could have had the friendship of certain ministers of his day without compromising the truth, he thought he might have enjoyed that friendship, but he couldn't have it. Was that a sacrifice? I believe that it was. He also said from the Harvest Siftings article, we like him to speak for himself. He says, I claim nothing of superiority, nor supernatural power, dignity, or authority, nor do I aspire to exalt myself in the estimation of my brethren of the household of faith, except in the sense that the Master urged it, saying, let him who would be great among you be your servant. Surely he was that servant. Matthew chapter 20, verse 27. He goes on to say, and my position among men of the world and of the nominal church is certainly far from exalted being everywhere evil spoken against. We'd like to draw your attention to still another article that I'm sure you are also familiar with. It's on page 4482. It's titled, The Servant, or rather, That Servant, and Fellow Servants. And in the article, he gives credit to the fellow servants. He gives credit to other denominations who had certain truths that he drew on. But we do all know, I believe, I think we all know, that Pastor Russell never applied this expression, that servant, to himself. Now, I believe he realized he was that servant, but he refused to make the direct application. And in this article, page 4482, he refers to the society as having done thus and so. He keeps it away from himself. He doesn't refer to himself directly. In the article, he also refers to his opponents. They said certain things against him. And then he also refers to his friends speaking for him. A very clever way of diverting attention to himself. Very cleverly done. But after his opponents had said certain things regarding his being that servant or not being that servant, he says this. Our friends, on the other hand, point out that very rarely indeed is there any quarrel or dispute over the privilege of being a servant, and that never in the world's history before has this passage, Matthew 24, been applied, and that very few, see if I can get my words here, very few be either desirous of being that servant or capable of fulfilling that service. And how many men could have filled that service? He goes on to say, they point out that a servant is known by his service, and that if the service be shown to have been performed, the title of a servant is an appropriate one, although generally not coveted. Those who have laid claims to some great one have styled themselves in some fantastic manner, messiahs, Elijahs, prophets, etc. But amongst these, none has ever been found to claim the title of servant, nor to rejoice specially in service, particularly not without money and without price, but merely from love for the Lord, love for the truth, and love for the brethren. That's the end of the quote. But when you stop and think of it, all these religious leaders are so-called that you've seen, this, Rajneesh down there in Oregon, what did he gain by? Did he gain something? 15 Rolls Royces or something like this. What was his motive? Was he really interested in the Lord? It's hogwash, brethren. That sort of thing is just nonsense. You can't hardly stomach it. But what other person do we know of that fulfilled the mission of that servant? If he's out there, tell us. We'd like to know. There's none, you see. But in this article, it is pointed out that those who depart from the teachings of the harvest message, after having walked for a time in harmony with it, only do themselves injury, only themselves, and how true this is. Some years ago, there was an individual, supposedly in the truth, who got certain ideas of his own, and of course he lost the truth as well as the spirit of it. But recently, a brother told me that this individual had told him that he could have gotten the truth without Brother Russell. And the first thought that came to my mind, when he made that remark, he had already lost the truth. Because anybody that would say that really has lost the truth. Such remarks are really uncalled for with the proofs that we have. And whether or not one realizes it, it is a reflection against the Lord. Because it is the returned Lord that has provided the meat in due season. Brother Russell didn't provide it. He never took credit for it. The Lord chose to dispense it through a human instrumentality. That's what he chose to do. Now, we do not question but what the Lord could have done it differently. The fact is, he did not do it differently. He revealed it through one individual. You know, we used to get paid by the foreman of our shop. He'd come out on the job and he would pay us. Now, we could have rebelled and said, I don't want that pay that way. I want to get it myself, directly from the boss. Well, it's ridiculous. The boss would have said, if you don't like it that way, don't take any. No one rebelled against this man giving us our check. Why would we rebel? Because the Lord chose one individual to give us the truth. There's no point in it, is there? But in all of the writings of that servant, when did anyone find that he took credit to himself regarding the truth? Now, one of the ways that he put it is this. In the divine plan of the ages, we found something so far above our own conception and the conception of all others that we at once realized it to be God's plan, of which he declares truly, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my plans higher than your plans. Isaiah 55, verse 9. He says, we realized instinctively what a pearl of great price we have found, a matchless pearl, and that it would be the height of folly to look for any other that would compare with it. With the poet, we declare, it satisfies my longings as nothing else would do. We confess, therefore, that we are not searching for other plans of the ages. At very most, we look for additional scintillations of light, which will make more harmonious and more beautiful than ever the great divine plan which first stood clearly revealed to us in 1880. See, no self-seeking here. And how often, brethren, as we study the truth, we come across some portion of it that stands out especially that we hadn't seen before. It's the same truth. It's merely a better understanding of it. What a blessing to us. What a blessing it must have been to this servant. But in so many ways, we have proofs of Brother Russell's ministry, his humility, the complete absence of any self-seeking. For instance, the words again from his pen. He says, nor can I name all the little points of divine favor in which faith was tested, prayers were answered, etc., remembering that our master in the early church left no such example of boasting faith, but rather admonished otherwise, saying, hast thou faith, have it to thyself. I hate it when I do that, brethren. I really hate it. Some of the most precious experiences of faith and some of the most precious experiences of faith and prayer are those which are too sacred for public display. I beg your pardon. I really beg your pardon. I'm sorry for that. But another proof of his ministry is what he accomplished in his lifetime, more than anyone else could accomplish in many lifetimes. You know, he had to have the Lord's special favor in order to this accomplishment. And how fitting that portion of the text in Ezekiel 9, verse 3, the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And I often think that he must have had gallons of ink. And to say that he was a prolific writer is really to put it mildly, isn't it? Just to put it mildly. His trips on the train with the brethren, he had to separate himself from the brethren to do the work that was at hand. He had to do these things. He still had time for personal letters to the brethren. It was a remarkable thing, the writing that this individual did. And in the early 1960s, we had the privilege of helping take care of some of the matters for Sister McFarland. And we found a letter there written to her husband by Brother Russell. A very beautiful hand and very nicely written, you see. But he had time, or he took the time, is what I should say, to write these personal letters. And this makes him an outstanding individual. And then we consider again that there is well over 3,000 pages in the volumes of Scripture Study in the Tabernacle Shadows. And then of the reprints that we continue to use, we have over 6,000 pages. Now just imagine that he had to do with writing all of this. Besides these other publications, we have other publications listed here. He was the author of Food for Thinking Christians. What say the scriptures concerning hell? What say the scriptures concerning spiritism? Old theology tracts, and on and on and on, the various publications. Then a little portion from his biography, page 5998. He was the author of the photodrama of creation, which had been exhibited prior to his death to more than 9 million persons. He wrote and published the scenario of the photodrama of creation, which had a very wide circulation. His publications were translated into 35 different languages. At the same time, he was pastor of more than 1,200 congregations of Bible students in different parts of the world. These he visited and taught as often as possible. And I think that we can wholeheartedly believe, brethren, that he never took a vacation and that he worked until the day of his death. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Now, as we stated in the beginning, we have not brought anything new to you, but something we trust that will be helpful. You know, every now and then we hear that Brother Russell was just a servant. There were others as great as he was. Well, the scriptures do not bear this thought out, nor do we believe that other servants will come forth in the future. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the Diaglot. As for the secret of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are messengers of the seven congregations, and the seven lampstands are seven congregations. In other words, only seven messengers were to be used because there were seven stages to the one church, a messenger to each one. Now, the fact that each of these seven stars representing messengers were held in the Lord's right hand indicates to us that they were special light bearers to whatever stage of the church they were appointed. And we will notice that to each stage of the church, the Lord speaks to the messenger. Unto the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus write. Not unto the church, but unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus write. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. On through to the Laodicean angel or messenger, the last of the seven messengers. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 applies to the Laodicean period of the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And so during this stage of the church, all who have heard the knock of the prophecies have heard it, but how? Through that faithful and wise servant. The Lord stands at the door. In other words, he is present, brought to our attention by that seventh and final messenger. And as we have it there from Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, the 11th verse, and behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done. I apologize to you because I really despise being this way, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. But the point is, brethren, what we want to do is to dwell on the message that that seventh messenger brought to us in the Lord's providence. We like the thought, as the apostle puts it there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we're talking about the light of truth at this end of the age, the harvest message. And the reason that we opened with the hymn that we did, praise to him by whose kind favor heavenly truth has reached our ears. What of truth we have been hearing? Well, we've been hearing it through the messenger, haven't we? Fix, O Lord, in every heart. It has to be in our hearts, brethren, in order to appreciate it. May the truth never become commonplace. And you know it can, can't it? Like the couple that had three children. The first had three sons, I believe is the way the story goes. The first son, as he got old enough, swallowed a penny and they rushed him to the hospital and had his stomach pumped out. The second son come along and swallowed a penny, they gave him a dose of castor oil. third son came along and swallowed a penny, and they said, "That's coming out of your allowance, young man." So it shows, brethren, how very subtly, you see, the truth can become commonplace. And so as Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Brethren, may the Lord add his blessing. Again, I apologize for my emotionalism. I didn't intend to do that. The Lord be praised. John?
Thanks, Brother Don, in giving us some of the background, some of the history of how some of the very beautiful truths that we have for present truth, how they came to be compiled. And your point about, you know, these truths that we study in the six volumes, they aren't Brother Russell's truths, they're God's truths. And he's the dispenser of that truth, and if we murmur against it, you know, we really aren't murmuring against Brother Russell, we're murmuring against God and his beautiful present truth that we have today. We thank you very much for your service. One announcement we have is we have a number of cards over here for Sister Dolores, Brother Walter Steinhauer. Really appreciate you if you could find time to sign them and give them a word of encouragement. Brother Don has asked us to close with Appendix H.
You want to cut down the first one and go ahead.
Okay.
First three and a half.
Okay. Maybe sing the first and last verses of Appendix H. Convene in about 15 minutes, and there's coffee and juice over in the patio area.
Brother Don. Our gracious God and loving Father in heaven, we bow our heads and our hearts in thy holy presence, and we continue to render thanks to thee, Father, for the manifestation of thy blessing. We thank you once again for the privilege of being assembled together in this fashion to consider thy truth, and we recognize very fully, Father, that it is thy truth. Help us to always appreciate that. We thank thee that thou hast revealed it to us. May this continue. Would you bless the further services of this day, and would you bless all thy people wherever they find themselves. Continue to grant to us a greater measure of thy Spirit, we pray. Also, Father, forgive us for our sins and shortcomings. Overrule in anything that might have been said or done amiss. For we pray and ask of this always through Jesus, our Lord, Master, and Redeemer. Amen.
Brother Stewart loaned this to me. Loaned this to me. I must have thought I was long-winded or something.
Oh, you're right on time. Right on time.
Lord, you praise.